There it goes. All right, with that, I've got a hopeful it's recording. Once again, I want to thank you guys for being here this morning. Brother Robert's absence this morning he and Terry have afforded me an opportunity to bring a lesson. It has been a while since I have brought a lesson, so I appreciate in advance your patience with me, but hopefully it'll be beneficial for all of us as we enter into a study of God's Word. It's always a privilege for sure, but I take it as a big responsibility to make sure that we try to bring what God would have us to bring. And hopefully this morning I'll be mindful of the clock. I'll try to get us out of here on scheduled time, but we'll cover with what we need to cover and do right by what we intend to study this morning. As we begin our study this morning, as you may recall, there was a nation that had been saved from a great famine, had been brought into another nation from the foresight of God, provisioning of God. A son had been raised right up to the top of a Pharaoh in the nation of Egypt, such that a whole family could be saved, and indeed a whole nation would be saved. Some 435 years after they had went into Egypt to be saved from the famine, we see this nation coming out with a strong hand. God, with a series of 10 plagues, really showing to Pharaoh and whoever else who would listen who really was God. This great nation is able to leave what has been recorded even in secular history, the strongest nation at that time. God didn't bring the nation of Israel out of Egypt when they were weak, when the nation of Egypt was weak. It's when they were at their highest. He brings them out. They cross through the Red Sea, and we see within 3 months' time, they're in the wilderness of Sinai. And there, Moses goes on top of the Mount Sinai, gets the law, begins to bring back the law, the information that God had provided. And among all the ordinances and all the laws and all the things that were to keep, including the Ark, the covenant, how everything was to be built and how they were to assemble everybody and how the nation would go forward from there, we see that also that God had also anticipated what might happen when this nation loses a strong leader, and that he also gave to them a warning about being mindful. I have to make sure to turn on this so I can see, I guess. One second while I get situated here. But we get to Exodus 19, we see that they get to the wilderness of Sinai, and as you get into Exodus 23, God is telling them about the many things that he's going to send an angel forward, and that this angel was going to be bringing the victory for this nation of Israel. That in time, they would drive out the inhabitants of the land, that in over time, he would drive them out, and that in time, as you grow larger, you will occupy all this land from the Red Sea to Philistia. Huge, huge plans, huge promise that was there, all for the taking. But he also warned that if you do not listen to my word, if you find other gods to follow after, then there are a set of curses that will be coming for you. And I want to go through a series of those. It says in Exodus 23, beginning in verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them, the nations that you're going to be going to inhabit, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And with that, we began the study, or a little short lesson this morning, I hope, of the study of Josiah. Because you see, the study of Josiah, some 8 centuries later, when he finally comes on the scene, it really begins in the day that the nation of Israel is brought out of Egypt. That all those warnings that go beforehand, the same kind of warnings we're told in our day, for our dispensation to be wary of, to understand and to avoid, those things existed before even Josiah even comes on the scene. So with that, if you have your Bibles, as was shown before, we're going to be looking eventually in 2 Kings 22 and 23 and 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. So if you have two markers, you may put them there. We will get there hopefully in fairly short order, but until we do, I thought it might be handy for us It's easier for me because I've studied a little bit about this recently, but maybe for it wasn't until I looked at it this week, just to remind us of where we are when we get to the story of Josiah. So it's important, I think, to have some historical perspective. We see that, as we read in Exodus 23, there were warnings against following after foreign gods. We see that in Exodus 23. We see that throughout Moses, the books of Moses. We see that certainly in Deuteronomy, and we're going to go to there real quick. And we also see it, Joshua in his farewell address, warns them and warns them and warns them about being mindful of watching after foreign gods. And obviously, outside idolatry, there were other issues that can corrupt the worship. And we see that in Nadab and Abihu. We see that in the sons of Eli, the next to the last judge, Hophni and Phinehas. And we also see it even in King Saul, that they would offer things not right in God's worship service. But we see predominantly throughout the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, there are issues with idolatry. When we get to Deuteronomy 29 and 30, they're ripe with all these warnings. Moses understanding that he can't go over because of the frustrations of the people, he lost control in Numbers 20, and he struck the rock instead of speaking to it as he was told. So he's providing information to Joshua, and by doing, also recording in the book of law these warnings and these curses, these things they must follow. We see that we get to Deuteronomy 31, and verses 9 through 13, an important thing, and I think it's kind of important for us to remember it today, but it was important in the context of the story we're looking at this morning. It says in verse 9, "So Moses wrote this law and delivered to its priests, the sons of Levi who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders." It says in Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. Verse 11, he says, he's given instruction, he says, "When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, your God, in the place where he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates." It says in verse 13, 12. And in the end of verse 12, it says, "That they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you possess, which you cross the Jordan to possess." The importance of a continual reading of the law so that those who aren't familiar with it can understand it. Obviously, back then, they don't have the books that were so easy and convenient for us to carry. They don't have the internet that they can search on their smartphones. So they were dependent on someone who did have a copy of it to be read to them. We see Joshua, in his day, did that. He took the law and he read it to them so that the children, not only the parents and those that are older, but the children get to see and understand that this is what we follow. Because children are like sponges. They'll always absorb everything that's around them and assume that what is being done is right. And so in knowing that, God through Moses gives that instruction. Later on, we see that in verse 16 and 17, God said that they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. If they do that, if they go into these foreign lands and they forsake me and follow these other gods, then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. Warnings after warning. Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 29, we see that Moses, and what has to be, we always talk of Job of patience, and no doubt he had it. But I put forward that we already know that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses and Joshua had enormous amount of patience with those stiff-necked people that they had to lead. It was amazing. So we read in verse 24 or 31, "So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in your hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the very way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. Some 8 centuries removed from Josiah, we get the warnings, the understanding that they watch out. And Joshua, as we said in his farewell address, warns against the same. You know, choose this day whom you will serve, whether it's the gods that were just left, those foolish gods made by hands, or the true God of heaven, and warns them to make sure they make the right choice. We see that throughout the period of the judges, over and over and over again, we see that it doesn't take long. Just very quickly in Judges 2, verse 9, beginning in verse 9, we see now that Joshua has died, that he is buried, and his generation with him is gone, dead and buried. In verse 10, it says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, in Judges 2, verse 10, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. They hadn't been reading. They hadn't been understanding the law. The importance of being able to read the word and understand it. It says in verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And then over and over and over again, the cycle, they would do bad. They would corrupt themselves with this evil worship and other things. They'd get repentant. They'd pray to God. He'd bring a deliverer. And then the cycle will repeat again and again and again. We see that throughout the period of the judges. We finally get to the end of the judges with Samuel coming on. We see that the nation of Israel finally said, we want a king like everybody else. I mean, that's the answer. Now, we're having this strife and these struggles with all these other nations. We indeed want a king like everyone else. We see that God tells Samuel, don't worry, it's not you that they're rebelling against. It's not you that they're putting down, it's me. They're rejecting me to be king over them. In a sense, we see King Saul comes in. Of course, Saul had his issues, his many issues, even though he looked kingly, even though he was head and shoulders above everybody else. We see that it wasn't until this young lad, David, comes along, a man after God's own heart, that the nation of Israel really begins becoming as God had intended. Its borders get broadened, huge. A broaden of borders, victory after victory after victory after victory as David adheres to what God would have him to do. Of course, David had his issues as well. One, namely, with Bathsheba. But we see by the time his son Solomon comes along, and we know that Solomon had prayed correctly for wisdom. And at least early on, it seems like he may have had it, that he did work that way. But Solomon had his issues, and one of the biggest issues he had was collection of wives and concubines. 700 wives, 300 concubines, it tells us in 1 Kings 11. But also what he brought to the table. What heritage, what he left to his descendants after him is stunning as well. It tells us beginning in verse 5 of 1 Kings, it says, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. He had the God, the true God. And instead, he let the influences of all the family relations that he had pollute and corrupt his what he knew was the truth. But he let and he appeased the tolerance of what is wrong skews everything that is right. So the sacrifice of things that we see throughout, God had specified how the ark and all the tabernacle was to be constructed. Solomon was able to build a nice temple that would house that ark, and that all the worship would happen there. You see, so relatively quickly in his later days, it seems that he goes away from what God had instructed him to do. So, following Solomon, we see the kingdom divides. A servant of his named Jeroboam selected and takes the 10 tribes going to the north. He had an option to do what was right. He was not told to go and do what he did, but he quickly sets up idol worship, one in the southern area of Bethel, and one up in Dan. The idea being, I cannot have my nation going down when they're supposed to and worship the true God of heaven, because they may stay. They may stay with Rehoboam. They may not come back. And for a king, especially for a corrupt king, power is everything. And to lose people, people are power, and to lose them to go worship God, I can't have it. So he sets up these golden calves we read about in 1 Kings 12, 27 through 29. It says that, he says, if these people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then their heart of this people will turn back to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it's too much for you. He's thinking of them. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. So wrong in so many ways. One thing is of importance, though, I think even in our day, and it's not part of what my lesson is about, but I have heard it said, even of family members that Patty and I have, that it's convenience. Wherever they happen to live, there is a so-called church. We will go there. Or we will select a church that has a youth program, or that has things that we think that are a benefit on the physical sense, you know, enjoyable. They have these outings or whatever. You could do whatever kind of thing. So we see here Jeroboam's appealing to that. Let's be comfortable here. Now, people still, would have the opportunity or find a way out, but he says, no, let's make it easy for you. You stay here. And obviously, being king, he can make it very difficult for them to do otherwise. You know, and all this, what we're talking about today, obviously there were those, kind of like the few of us that are here this morning, that were faithful to God. That they did strive to do what is right. That they did try to bring their kids up in what is right. The predominant theme, as it appears, in the nation of Israel was they truly did become like all the other nations around them. That they did truly become, they brought in all the worship and they brought in all those things to the nations around them. And we see for the nation of Israel, those 10 tribes of the north, they didn't take them long. Less than 260 years from the start of Jeroboam, led him no good king thereafter. Didn't start with one good one, and didn't end in Assyrian captivity some 260 years later. The prophecy that God had for Moses came true for that nation early on. We see the same thing. Whoops. For Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, we see that they struggled with idolatry. It was part of what they had to battle throughout the time of the kings there. They would have a series of good kings, and then they would have some bad kings. And towards the end, as we will talk about here in just a second, it got pretty bad. It got really bad. A number of prophets were sent to both the northern tribes as well as to the southern kingdom, but to no avail. So. And Jeremiah, let me go back one here before we get to Jeremiah 7. But in Jeremiah 5 and Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 5, 6, and 7, I should say, if you would, you can kind of read those. We're not going to read all of it for sure, but you can get an idea of just what Josiah was facing as he's about to come on the scene. Jeremiah 5, verse 30, it says, An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? The idea being is that they have the law. They know how they're supposed to worship and the things they're supposed to do. They have the word. They indeed have prophets that speak from God. And yet they chose to provide the wrong information or the polluted information, for the information the king or the people would want to hear. Poor Isaiah and poor Jeremiah and poor prophets just like them had to continually keep bringing the word to them. So much so that God at the end of Jeremiah 27 tells Jeremiah, says, therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. It doesn't matter. Their hearts are and their ears are hardened just like Pharaoh's were in the times of Egypt. Jeremiah 7 and verse 9 talk about those that would go off and do all these abominations, and then they would come in to the temple and say, deliver us, deliver us. And they go right back and do all the abominations of those foreign gods. But we get to Jeremiah, and I think a sad thing. Whoops. I think he got mad at me. It won't let me get to there. Let me get back. I don't blame him. But let's look at Jeremiah 7 and verse 16. And I think this is a sad commentary of what's happening in that nation at the time. Let's see if I can get it to come up. It says Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 16, says, God talking to Jeremiah, "Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the streets of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, the Ashtoreth, the female goddesses. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, and they provoke me to anger." Sad, sad state of affairs, and not only, and it's always been implied, but we don't always think about it. But the way you become an idolatrous nation is you start from the very basic elementary form of a society, the family unit. Husbands marry wives, they have families. Within that family unit is a bulk of the teaching that matters to the nation. And here the nation, you can see they're involved with getting the children to gather the wood, father to build the fire, and the mother to bake the cakes to offer to the false goddess. The sadness of a society, you can see the corruptness that is there. The times that they had to live through, and we look at what we have today, in some respects, maybe not as bad, but I put forward to you, for this nation, I think we're headed into a bad direction ourselves, but it's sad. So Josiah's beginnings, hopefully this will work. We see that his coming was prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam. Thank you. 1 Kings 13, verse 1 through 3, we talked about Jeroboam, who set up the golden calves, remember, in Bethel in the south and Dan in the north. We see that a man of God from Judah comes to him and says, "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, O altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by a name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places, who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.'" It's a few hundred years before it actually happened. Keep that in mind. Put that in the back of your head. We know the rest of the story. Jeroboam, of course, got angry initially and his arm shriveled. He was restored that arm by the man of Judah. That man of Judah was instructed by God, and this is important for later, not to go anywhere, not to eat or drink, and go back home a different way than you came. See, a prophet from Samaria tricked him. Got his son to bring him back, and he did come back and eat. And man from God from Judah eventually is killed by a lion, and a donkey and the lion stood by it. And then the prophet of Samaria had that man of Judah brought back, put him in his own tomb. So we see that by the time we get to Josiah, both that man, prophet of Samaria, and the man who came from Judah are buried in the same tomb. We'll keep that in mind as we go forward. But bottom line to that is that Josiah was prophesied that he would come. Josiah's great-grandfather, we're all familiar with, good King Hezekiah. Another man of reform similar to what Josiah had. He, of course, after a series of things, if you were to read, we don't have time to read all of it today, for sure, but a number of reforms that he put in place. The things that he had to do to correct what was there. And it's sad, sad state of affairs to read the things that they had that were populated there. But it did say that he did what was right in the sight of God. And matter of fact, that the similar things about him following after David, we see that for Hezekiah, we see that as well when we get to Josiah. That usually when you don't see that in the translation of the kings of Judah. Usually it's, well, they didn't remove these altars, or they didn't put forth this extra effort. Hezekiah did, as well as his great grandson, Josiah, later. In the end, we realize that Hezekiah's life was extended 15 years after praying. Isaiah helped him work and pray with to God, and he's restored, given 15 more years. And towards the end of his life, sort of a telltale thing, 2 Kings 20 and verse 14, the envoys from Babylon come, and Hezekiah was more than pleased to show him all of his house, all his possessions. And Isaiah later tells him, that's not such a great idea, that your descendants, somewhere down the line, the nation of Babylon would come in and would take what is in your house. Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, he reigned for 55 years. And we know that he performed all kinds of evil. God proclaimed destruction on Judah. 2 Kings 21, verse 10 through 15, tells of all the things that... Well, if you look at verse 5, it says, and he built altars, Manasseh did, for all the host of heaven, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his sons pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And we see a warning for the curse down below in verse 11 through 12. It says, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet line of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. The Lord had had enough. And we see that Manasseh had done such evil, such an evil king. Later on, he repents after being carried off in hooks and fetters by the Assyrians and tried to make some amends, but it was not enough. We see that what he had instilled, what he had started, was something that couldn't be stopped. They continued to sacrifice on high places. Josiah's father, Amon, lasted only 2 years. Probably thankful for that for Josiah, that he didn't have to see all the evil that that man did. But he continued on where Manasseh left off in his evil doings, as well as those who came before him. We see that Josiah becomes king of Judah at the age of 8, and he reigns for 31 years. I talked with London this morning, and I understand he's 8 years old. So we see a young man coming in at the age of 8. Now obviously, for kings, often for those in a higher cross to society, different folks would be leading him into early ages. So thankfully, he appears to have had someone who at least tried to lead him in the right direction. And it says that he was a king like Hezekiah, a king after like David. A brief overview of Josiah's reforms. In the temple, he reformed throughout in the temple and throughout all Judah. If you were to take time to read that, we don't have time this morning. But 2 Kings 23, verse 5 through 13 tells some of the things that he did in the temple and throughout Judah. And it's amazing to see what was dedicated to be for worship for God. They're pulling horses and they're pulling relics of old idolatry within the temple, as well as other things going on inside the temple that ought not to be done anywhere, but yet right there in the temple, as well as throughout the nation of Jerusalem, throughout the nation of Judah, even in the regions of Manasseh and Ephraim, although the nation of Israel had been carried off into captivity, there were a few remnants around in Israel still left. And he continued his purging of all that idolatry that had been left there. It's a sad state of affairs. The heritage that was left for Josiah was sad. The things that were left for him to clean up. It was like the bad house guest that came and just destroyed your house. And he had to do the cleanup. Even parts of Israel, it says, in verses 14 through 20, and also in 2 Chronicles 34, we can see that his reforms continued on. In fact, in 2 Kings, remember we talked about the man of God from Judah came. So, we see it in 2 Kings 23, verse 15 through 8. We see that as Josiah had accompanied a group that went to Bethel to clean the area up there, it says that verse 16 is Josiah and the high place with Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, and made both the altar and the high place he broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar, just like 1 Kings 13 said he would do. And he sinned and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed. Who proclaimed these words? Then he said, what gravestone is this I see? So the man of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done to the altar here at Bethel. And Josiah said, leave him alone. Let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet, that one who had tricked him, who came from Samaria. God keeps up with all these things. God, what he has said will come true. And it certainly it does come true for his time as well as for ours. He also cleared the country of witches and the like. It must have just been a horrible existence. And to know that there were innocent children and innocent women, and innocent men and women and children there, to have to endure that. But the nation of Israel, like every nation after it, requires strong leadership in order from the gut, from the family unit, all the way from the top, that are morally bound to God in order for them to exist in a way that's acceptable to God, yes, but also acceptable for us to live in. And it seemed like it was a cesspool, the things that he had to do. And it says he did this with all vigor and zeal. 2 Kings 23, verse 25 says, now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. So he did this, what would seem like an insurmountable amount of things to do. He just got to work. He just sat down and did it. And then the last two slides, I promise you, just two more slides. There's points in there, there's two more slides. But all that leads up to what I wanted to talk about this morning. I thought we needed a little bit of a background to know the cesspool, the things that he had to deal with. But now that we're there, just a kind of a few points for consideration. If you have your Bibles, I don't know if I have many more things to not put up there, but 2 Chronicles 34, as far as the passages, 2 Chronicles 34, beginning in 8 through 16, we won't read all that, as well as the similar passages. As you know, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles are great commentary other than themselves. Sometimes it seems like 2 Kings will make a nice, concise relation of the story, and 2 Chronicles sometimes can give us additional detail. But in verse 8, remember, he begins reigning at the age of 8. So in his 18th year, which would make him 26, still a young man by most of our standards. So at a very young age, we see that he's about, we're going to focus in, he's about clearing out the temple that we're talking about in this passage here. The work, it needs to get started, and so you get to some of the business of the day of getting that work done. It says, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent a scribe named Shaphan, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord. And when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors and gathered from the land of Manasseh and Ephraim, all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. Then they put it into the hands of the foreman. The idea is that they've collected money from all the existing remnant that are remaining. The money is going to be used to rebuild the temple. Remember, it's a mess. All the stuff that had polluted the worship and all the disrepair and all the disregard of the things that had been there. So that money is put there. They got the people who can do the work doing it. He's got the Levites who should be overseeing the work. They're overseeing the work getting done. We get down to verse 14. It says, now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. We read that back in Deuteronomy 31. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And so Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king the word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they're doing. He's giving some update. Okay, everything's going on as planned. The work's going on. We found the money. And then they gathered the money and found in the house of the Lord and delivered it unto the hand of the overseers and the workmen. So that work is going on. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan, we see, reads the book to Josiah. reads the book of the law to Josiah. I think it's important for us to look at the reaction that Josiah has. Obviously, he's a godly man. He's been trying to do all that he can to clear the nation to the extent of his power that extended in the temple as well. But now they've uncovered a book. The idea being, it's kind of amazing to think that they've uncovered a book. Here, you can find all the idols of all these foreign gods, and you can find horses, and you can find all the other trappings of a physical, utterly corrupt life. But finally found somewhere stashed between that a book. But you think of our nation today, one of the best-selling books is probably the least read book, or probably the most dusty book in anybody's house. So it was, I guess, in these days as well. But we see that the book is read to Josiah, and I think there's a couple points I want to get out of as far as his response to it. It says, thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes, that he mourned. It says, he was saddened to hear the understanding of the things that we had read earlier and the things that we didn't have time to read earlier. That your nation, if you follow these other gods, this is your destiny. If you follow that, I am going to wipe you clean. You're going to be dispersed and scattered to the four winds. And that is what the king was understanding. But listen to what he does. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the son of Shaphan, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for that. For those who are left in Israel and Judah. Not just go or inquire for me, but for all those that are left. I want confirmation. If what you have just read me, is it true? He had the ability to ask for a prophet to inquire of God for him. We see that he does get that confirmation. And we're going to come right back to that in just a few moments. But we will understand what the confirmation that the prophetess gives back. Before we get there, one other point, but while we're kind of in the flow there, Josiah takes action. We see that he continues after understanding what it is that he is to do. He doesn't stop. He understands there's still work to be done. He reads the law to all. In 2 Chronicles 34, beginning in verse 29 and 30, it says, surely I will gather you. Let's see. Make sure I'm in the right place. 29. Oh, I'm in the wrong place. Beginning of verse 29 says, then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in the hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. We see this is the same thing that Joshua had done. The thing that should have been done over and over and over again throughout generations. He said, we're going to do it. He himself reads from the, doesn't say someone else to read it. We're going to read from the law. And then it says, then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Wasn't enough to understand that I'm going to read the law. I'm going to take a covenant. We're going to obey the law. And guess what? You're going to do it too. Putting forth, this is the way we're going to be running this from here as long as I'm on point here. What an impression that would have had to have made after all that destitute area that had been there. It's important. We see it also that the Passover is observed, and it told that it hadn't been observed to that extent, to that great fervor. Hezekiah had observed it. A lot of them wouldn't partake of it, but here we see that the great Passover had taken. If you were to read 2 Chronicles 35, oh my goodness, the detail that's given there. The thousands of animals that were sacrificed and the manner in which it was done, the detail in which it was done, in accordance with that, having the right priests do the right jobs, it's amazing. We see that as you get to the very end, 2 Chronicles 35, 18, that there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept. So he was thorough in what he tried to do. back to getting the information back from the prophetess. God's proclamation came. Remember, Josiah's concern. He can see, he can read the law. He had it read to him. He understood what it said. That if you do this, this will happen. The nation of Israel, those 10 tribes, there was a perfect example. It had already happened to them. So the word comes back from the prophetess, Judah would still suffer being carried off as promised. The things that were promised way back in the law, in Deuteronomy 28 we can read, and even in 2 Kings 21, remember their both ears are to tingle the things I'm going to do and wipe them like a dish, turn them upside down. Yes, the prophet said, inquire of God, these things will happen. But promise, if you look in 2 Chronicles 34, beginning in verse 24, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, and they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But I think this is telling. But as for you, as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord of God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I shall bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. For me, I've always thought of the comforting words and comforting stories that you can read. I always love the story of the prodigal son. You know, you can come home. But the story of Josiah has always been a comfort to me in that one verse, and that yes, you lived in a region that was full of corrupt people, full of evil and wicked people, just like in Noah and his time that London and I have been studying about. But God knows you. God will distinguish those who distinguish themselves. And I, Josiah, I have taken note of you and what you would do for me, in front of me. And he does not, God does not forget. Quick applications, and I know I'm out of time. God's long suffering is not forever. He had known for more than 8 centuries with the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 44:22 says, so the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings, because of the abominations which you committed. This is after they've been carried off into Babylonian captivity. It's a desolation at the place that was left. A day of judgment for us is certain. Just as certain as God was telling them in the old times that this is what's going to happen, and some 8 centuries later it's happened. Don't think because 20 centuries have passed since Jesus has come to this earth and died for us that his words are void. They're not. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we all must stand before the throne, judgment seat of Christ, to give an answer what we've done in this body. 2 Peter 3 says it'll come, the Lord's day will come like a thief in the night. It'll come upon us quickly. And in the middle of the idols of the day that were for Greece in Acts 17, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, truly these times of ignorance, you know, you guys not knowing who the real God is, God is overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The day is sure. There's no doubt about it that we should prepare for it. Be ready for it and welcome it. We should be so happy and ready for that day to come. We must also be tender and humble in heart. Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3 says, poor in spirit and also those who mourn, verse 4. Those are the ones that can seek God, can understand and be humble in heart. Luke 18:10-14, one of the other parables I love, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee arrogant, I'm thankful I'm not like this man. Lowly like this guy. And of course, the tax collector could not even look his eyes to heaven. He said, please forgive me, a sinner. And it says in verse 14 that God will exalt those who humble themselves, and he will humble those who will exalt themselves. And so I think that is true in the manner in which we go about this life, in the manner in which we address our God. We must take proper action. In contrast, the responses in Acts chapter 2 versus those in Acts chapter 7. We all know the story, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and Peter, as the Bible always seems to periodically do, gives a history lesson in explaining that. We see that his the message basically is somewhat the same in Acts 7 that Stephen is providing, a history lesson of sort coming to a point. When the point is being made in Acts 2:37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And of course we know that they were told what they needed to do. Repent and be baptized, each one of you, and you'd be saved." 3,000 souls obeyed that. We see the same message, similar message Stephen provided, and we see that they were cut to the heart. That was true. But they gnashed their teeth at him, and then in the end, they stoned Stephen to death. They killed the messenger for the message. The message is true. It's up to us on how we take it. Be humble in heart, understanding like Josiah's, "Oh my goodness, what have we done?" But it's your reaction that makes the difference. It's not what you have done in your past life. It's how you address those problems and you go on from there. And we have assurance. The Lord knows those that are His. It says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 19. Assured of that. Just the same way that the Lord knew Josiah and those faithful ones in His day who wanted in their heart to obey God. God knows us. He knows those that are His. And the wheat and tares, and this is, I think of Josiah, I think of the story of the wheat and the tares, the idea that the good wheat is growing in the ground, that the weeds are growing all about it. But in the end, we're told that the Heavenly Father, that the harvest will come, the wheat will be separated from the tares going off to everlasting destruction, and the wheat to spend an eternity with God in heaven. I always am comforted by that story as well. Of course, in Paul in his later days, was telling Timothy, he says, In the end, I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only. No, not just to me. But also to all those who have loved His appearing. We have hope. We have heaven. We have it assured. As assured as those curses were for the nation of Israel, and as sure as the blessing that were for those who obeyed, we have that assurance of heaven as we strive to do God's will. And finally, in the book of Revelation, we're instructed to be thou faithful unto death, and we will have that crown of righteousness. Each and every one. It's a promise that we're given. And God's not short and not slack on His promises. Sometimes in man's time frame, we think it hasn't come yet. It's not going to come yet. Where is it at? It's coming. It's coming. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? I don't know if the hearts of anyone here, I think most of us that are of age, are Christians, or maybe not. But if you haven't put on the name of Christ, what are you waiting on? We're not promised tomorrow. We're only promised today. God is so ready and waiting for us to make that commitment. We have a host of folks not only here but those throughout that are willing and able to help us get to heaven. Tom always says, and I love it, let's all get to heaven together without losing one. And that really is our goal. Each day is a struggle. We understand that. But it starts with today. It starts with today. Let me turn this thing off, I guess. Or I may let, I will do that later. I don't know that. We'll have to cut that short. But if you have a need for the prayers of the brethren, or perhaps maybe your life has not been as it should. Maybe you've done some things that are not acceptable to God. You know, that wouldn't be an acceptable thing for Him to approve of. If you like the prayers of the congregation, whatever the case may be, if you'd come forward while we sing the song that Brother Marshall has selected.
Would you be free from your...